Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, if you'd turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and we're also going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. I want to just take a moment and depart from our series on the Gospel of Mark just for one Sunday, and I want to do so because I want to just kind of develop some of the themes that we're going to be teaching our kids this week as far as Vacation Bible School is concerned. And you probably, hopefully you noticed that there's a boat up here. you know, the church is decorated with kind of a pirate theme. That's our theme for VBS, and we're called Proof Pirates. And the proof is actually an acronym that relates to something about God's grace. And so we're to work our way down that. The P stands for plan grace. So God mapped out salvation for his people. The R stands for resurrecting grace. When we were dead, God made us alive. The O is outrageous grace. God gives us Jesus as a free gift. And then there's overcoming grace. God changes our rebellion into surrender. And the last one is forever grace. God gives us grace forever to persevere and continue in the Christian life and to, as we endure our inheritance as it relates to God. And so it's all about God's grace. And the tagline is finding the treasure of God's amazing grace. And so I want to spend some time just looking here in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and let us to think about and reflect and meditate this morning on the riches of God's grace, more specifically, the blessing of God's grace. Now, as we were to start here in this passage of Scripture, let's start with chapter 1 there in verse 3, which tells us that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's how this passage of Scripture starts. And I find it unique that it starts in such a way as Paul begins to expound and to think about what does it mean to be blessed. What does it mean to say that we have blessing? I think if we were to ask that question of ourselves, I wonder what we would think about when we would think about the idea that I am blessed or that I have been blessed in life or that God has given me blessings. And I think that many of us might go a direction that maybe we shouldn't start with. When we think about being blessed, we think about we're blessed to live in a country with the freedom that we have, the riches that we have. We're blessed that we have a job. We're blessed that we have a roof over our head. We're blessed that we have our health. We're blessed that we have a marriage. We have our children. And on the list would go. And all those are good things. All those should reflect God's blessing in your life. But when we think about God's blessing, we need to understand that God's blessing should not be determined by our circumstances. It should be determined by our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have to think about when Paul was making this statement, when he talked about blessed be the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I have to think about Paul's circumstance. Where was Paul when he was writing the book of Ephesians? The book of Ephesians is part of the prison epistle. And so there he is sitting in prison in a place where they didn't understand the concept of prison reform, probably in a tiny cell, cold, dark, not being fed regularly, probably being beaten regularly, and yet for some unknown reason he's able to say he has blessed us. Not only has he blessed us, but he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So when he talks about the idea of blessings, he's not thinking about his circumstances, his health, or where he's at, or his family, or his money, or any of those things. When he talks about being blessed, he's talking about those things that are spiritual realities, those unseen realities that are true, though. And so when he thinks about this idea of being blessed, he goes on and he begins to explain what it means when he says that I have been blessed, that God has blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And he begins to start there in verse 4 and really goes all the way into chapter 2, and he speaks about salvation. That's how he's able to say, blessed be God. That's how he's able to say, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to worship him because he's blessed me. Not blessed me because I've got money, blessed me because I've got health, blessed me because I've got a nice home, but he's blessed me because he has saved me in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has extended his grace to me, which I do not deserve. I want us just to think just for a moment about the blessings of God's grace as we think about this passage of Scripture. Now, before we do that, I want us to think about how this passage of Scripture is structured. In fact, if you read there, you'll see that it's structured in a threefold way. It's really all centered around the person of God. It started with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you'll note there in verse 6, As he gets down and he really expounds on what God has done for him as God the Father in regards to salvation. And he says in verse 6, to the praise of his glory. Then look in verse 12. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his role in salvation. And he says, to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, the very latter part of that section, he makes this statement, to the praise of his glory. It's one of the things that we need to understand about God's grace and understand about salvation is that it's not really centered around you and me. It's centered around God. God has saved us for the praise of his glory. We are saved. We are in Christ. We have been redeemed. We have an inheritance. Not because of us, but because of God. For his glory and for his name's sake. In fact, if we were to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we think that passage of scripture kind of gives us an idea of what's going to transpire at the end of the age, and it says the very last thing, that Jesus Christ will hand all things over to the Father for one particular reason, so that God may be all in all. And so we sometimes have this concept, specifically in a Western culture, that really everything's about me. But in reality, when we think about our salvation, our position in Jesus Christ, and the fact that Christ came to die and rose again, and that he's coming again, it's for one reason, that God will be glorified. That's the reason we breathe. That's the reason we exist. That's the reason we do everything in life, is for one particular reason, so that God will be glorified. In fact, Paul put it like this, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, you do it for the glory of God. So we need to have a bigger vision of who God is and how God is the center of the universe, and we are not the center of the universe. It does not mean that God does not care for us, that God did not love us, that Jesus Christ did not die for us, but ultimately, it's all for one reason, for the praise of his glory. So that's one of the things that we need to think about when we look at this passage of Scripture, when we consider salvation, when we consider grace, and all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has done it for one reason, and that is for the praise of his glory. And so as we think and we get back to this and understand this idea of how God has blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, we look at how it's developed. How and in what way has he blessed us in regards to his grace? Well, one of the first things that he tells us there in verse 4 is he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoptions as the sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So one of the first things that we see in how God's blessings is materialized in our life is the fact that he has chosen. And the other thing that we see is we have to see the when of his choosing. When did he choose us? The Bible tells us there that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, really what this passage is all about and what it's trying to really help us to understand is the majesty of the grace of God. The divine initiative of our salvation, that we did not initiate our salvation. God initiated our salvation. God mapped out the plan of salvation. When? Before the foundation of the world. Even in the book of Revelation, it tells us that the Lamb was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. And so the entrance of sin into the world, the entrance of death, the destruction of all that was good that God created, did not catch God off guard. Because he had a plan. He knew all things. He knew what was going to happen. He knew we were going to sin. He knew what was going to transpire in his good creation. And so the plan of salvation and the riches of God's grace is not just seen in the here and now. It's seen in the eternity past when he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now this choosing, to be sure, is not arbitrary. He doesn't just choose, pick who's going to be and who's going to be out. This choosing takes place in Christ. And how we become the one whom God has chosen or whom God has predestined and predetermined beforehand is by virtue of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see in this passage of Scripture that the word chose is the main verb in verses 3 through 14. Verses 3 through 14 is actually one long sentence in the original language. And all the other expressions flow from this world. And the choosing is consistent with responding to God and repentance in faith. But if you look there in verse 13, you see how this choosing actually materializes It says, in him you also trusted. So how do we become the one who is chosen? We trust in Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ. And how do we believe in him? When you hear the word of the gospel, as you see there in verse 14, in whom you have also trusted after you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so this idea of God choosing us beforehand and using divine initiative is something that the Bible speaks about. It's not something we should be uneasy about, because we actually like to sing about it in a song called, Oh, How I Love Jesus. And in the chorus, we keep singing, Oh, How I Love Jesus. And it gets at the end. And why does it say that we love Jesus? Because he first loved me. And that's exactly what this passage of Scripture is teaching us. That God first loved us, and he chose us in Christ Jesus. And our position in Christ is conditioned on whether we respond to him in repentance and faith. So this is all about God's grace, trying to make clear about the majesty of the grace of God. One of the things that we also need to think about, and as I develop this, I'm developing this more thematically as we think about the scope of salvation, as we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of how it's being developed here in this passage of Scripture. So as we think about salvation and how it comes about, we have to understand something about this state in which we are in. So we know that God has chosen the foundation of the world in Christ. The way we become chosen, the way we become predestined, is by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things we have to understand is that we have to understand who we are apart from Christ. Who we are apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 that we are dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and it goes on and tells us, in which you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also were all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And so as we consider who we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from salvation, it is not a good picture. We are considered to be dead people, dead in our sin, dead in our trespass. In other words, we don't know how to do anything else but sin. That's what we do. Not only does it tell us that we're dead in our trespass and our sins, and we don't know how to do anything else but sin, but it also tells us that we are under judgment. The very last part of verse 3, that we are under the wrath of God, and this is who we are, apart from God's gracious work in our lives. This is who we are apart from Jesus Christ. This is who we are apart from the Holy Spirit who applies the work of salvation to our life. I think a question we need to ask ourselves as we look at this passage of Scripture, is it possible for fallen human beings to repent of their sins and commit to God? Well, according to this passage of Scripture, the answer is no. We cannot. Not in and of ourselves. Not as we are left to ourselves. The only way that we are come out of this state of being dead, this state of being walking in disobedience and lust, is only through the Holy Spirit who comes and he gives us the ability to respond to the gospel. In fact, that's what we actually see there in verse 13. We trust in God when? That's the question. When do you trust in God? When do you believe in God? You believe after you've heard the gospel. Because it's the word of God. It's the gospel that elicits and initiates faith and gives us the ability to respond to God in repentance and faith or to reject him. And so the word, through the working of the Holy Spirit, gives us that ability that brings us out of this dead state so that we can respond to the gospel message. We also learned that Jesus tells us that he gives the Holy Spirit for the purpose that he will convict us of sin, judgment, and righteousness. Why he tells his disciples, it's good that I go away, because when I go away, then the Holy Spirit's going to come. And when he comes, he'll convict us of sin. He'll give us the ability to respond to the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand something about our radical state. We're not trying to uncover good in us, because there is no good. That's kind of what the modern church is teaching people today, is that you just need to find the good in you. There is no good in you. There's no good in me. I'm dead in my sins. I'm disobedient. I walk after lust. I'm under the judgment of God. There is no good. But what God does is he comes. That's the reason that we call it grace. It's not merited. God doesn't come to save us because there's something savable about us. Because if he did, it wouldn't be called grace. God's unmerited favor. It's unearned. We don't do anything to deserve it. We need to understand something about the reality of who we are apart from Christ before we can understand about what it means to be saved. You need to understand that you're a sinner. You need to understand that the Bible teaches that there is none righteous. And just to make sure we understand it, the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And goes on and says there's none that seeks after God. Because all that we do is evil. So we are dead in our trespasses of sin. But it's a wonderful testament that we learn in this passage of Scripture that we don't just stay dead to our sin. We learn in verse 4, but God, that's a great word there, but God. So we got all this bad news. We're dead in our sins. We walk according to disobedience. We're under the wrath of God. There's no hope for us. Then all of a sudden, we see some sunshine. But God, who is rich in mercy, why? Why is God rich in mercy? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so what we learn there is we learn something of the measure of the riches of God's grace. There is no way possible that we can measure the riches of God's grace. It is an eternal riches of his grace. And we don't think about the reality of our sins and how our sin brings about an eternal punishment. Why is that? Because we have sinned against an eternal God. We have sinned against an eternal God numerous times. And that's why the only person that could satisfy the judgment of God upon sin was God himself in human flesh. Because only God in his eternity can bring about a punishment that satisfies something that deserved eternal punishment. And so when we speak about the riches of God's grace, it's something that is immeasurable. It's beyond comprehension. Something that we need to grasp more in our lives as we look at this world, and especially as we consider the circumstances that we go through in our own life and how God's grace and his immeasurable riches of his God's grace will bring us through to the other side. So he speaks about the riches of his grace and what he's done. Now, how we were dead in our trespasses, then he made us alive. He raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on and says, for by grace you've been saved. To make it very clear, you've been saved by grace through faith. That's the medium by which grace goes through. It's through faith. When you respond to the gospel call in repentance, in faith, then God showers you with his wondrous grace and saves you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes it clear that it's not of yourself. You can't work it. You can't earn it. You can't come to church enough. You can't tithe enough. You can't do enough to earn this. This is God giving you something you don't deserve. You deserve hell. I deserve hell. God gives us what we don't deserve. He raises us up to do what? To sit together in the heavenlies with him. And if we were to look back in chapter 1 in verses 3 through 14, we would see how the riches of God's grace is personified in these various words and how God has, look in verse 5, it talks about how he has adopted us. Right? We were once children of wrath, but now who are we? We are children of God. He's adopted us. He's made us his own sons. We are God's sons through Jesus Christ. Speaking about our position, but also it speaks about what we get to joining together. Because being a child of God also means that we're joint heirs with Jesus. So whatever belongs to Jesus, we get to share in that glory, in that beauty. Now, obviously, these things are something that is hard for us to grasp and it's hard for us to see. Because I know when we come to church and the preacher is preaching, we really want something that's going to work for us on Monday when we go to work. I need something I can see. I need something I can do. But that's why Paul calls these blessings spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. These are realities. These are as real as anything's real in life. Even though you can't see them, they are real. But the good news is that one day these unseen realities will become seen. Understanding ourselves as children of God, it will become a reality when Jesus Christ comes back. So we need to hold on to that hope that even though we can't see this now, this is the anchor of our hope. Our hope needs to be anchored in these truths that we cannot see. Because if we're not anchored in God's grace, then we're not going to make it in this life. Because no matter what comes our way, we know that God's grace will sustain us. And when we see the realization of this grace as it's manifested when Christ comes back, we will understand that it was worth the wait. And that everything we endured was worth it. And so he talks about us being as sons. And of course, that has implications about our position. We're joint heirs with Jesus. He also gives this expression of riches of grace. He talks about how we are holy and without blame. So we are predestined to be holy and blameless. So there in verses 1 through 3, we were dead in our trespasses. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of sons of disobedience. We did all kinds of manner of evil. And now, because of grace, we are blameless and holy. Listen, by the way, that's the only way people can enter into heaven, is to be blameless and holy. There's a problem, isn't there? We're not blameless and holy. So how are we going to get to heaven? How are we going to withstand judgment? We're blameless and holy, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. So we need to understand something, that when God exercises judgment, he doesn't exercise judgment personally, just looking at Corey and all that Corey does. They exercise judgment on the basis of what Christ has done for me. Christ is the righteous one, therefore I am righteous. Christ is the holy one, therefore I am holy. Christ is the blameless one, therefore I am holy. And that's how we enter into heaven. That's how we avoid judgment, is through Jesus Christ and the riches of his grace. That's how we become holy and without blame. Look in verse 7, he talks about, if we think about the riches of God's grace, we have redemption and we have forgiveness. So the idea of redemption presupposes that we were in slavery. Slavery to what? Slavery to sin and death. And Christ had redeemed us out of that. He had bought us from slavery of sin and death and bought us into everlasting life. Now, what was the price he had to pay for that? Jesus makes it very clear. Paul tells us very clearly that you were bought with a price. And the price was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The price was his death. That's how he has redeemed us. And then he's given us forgiveness. Every sin that we have committed, he forgives us of those sins on the basis of his grace and his mercy. And if that's not enough, we learn in verse 14 that we receive an inheritance. We receive the riches beyond imagination that belong to Christ, but we share in them because of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though we are dead in sin, but God was rich in grace and he has saved us. And also I want you to think about, we're thinking about what God has done, how he has chosen us, how he has predestined us, how he has made us blameless and adopted us. Then we see how Jesus Christ and the riches of his grace. And then we learn in the very latter part of chapter 1 in verses 13, we see the work of the Spirit and what he does. So we've trusted, and after you've heard the word of trust, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you've also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It tells us that not only does he save us, but he also seals us by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean when he uses the word seal? There's two ways in which we can take this, and I think both of them are legitimate ways to express it. This word was used as a seal, S-E-A-L, not the ones and a C. So you seal something. So the imagery here is a letter or a scroll that's been wrapped up, and you put wax on the edges to keep them together. And you take an insignia, a ring, and you would put your insignia there. So what does the sealing do? Well, the sealing keeps it closed until that letter makes its way to the place it needs to go. Okay? So what does that mean for us? That means that God gives us the grace to the end. It's not just temporary grace. It's forever grace. God gives us grace to persevere in regards to our salvation. It seals us in that way. But also, the sealing would have a signet on it. He'd take his ring and he'd put his signet on it. And so when that letter went to the place, and whoever received it knew who he was receiving it to on the basis of that shape of that signet. And so what that also means is when we talk about being sealed by the Holy Spirit, it talks about we have our identity. We have been sealed by him. In other words, there are characteristics, there are attributes. When God comes in and he transforms our life through Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, that there are marks that we should bear that reflects that we've been sealed by God. To note that it's authentic. So this letter, the way this person would know it was authentic was on the basis of that seal from that ring as he put it in that wax. And it made that shape there. That's the way that we need to understand the idea of sealing. And not only is it sealed in the sense is that it's going to get us from point A to point B in regards to our salvation. As we begin the salvation, God gives us the grace to finish the salvation to the very end. So that we can say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Why was Paul able to say that? Because God had given him the grace to do so. So we need to understand that God gives us the grace to persevere in regards to our salvation, but we also need to understand the implications of what it means that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that he has put his mark on us, and that we are to reflect God in the way that he would have us to live. We see that in verse 14, talks about the Holy Spirit being the guarantee of our inheritance. So God gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells in us as a guarantee of our inheritance until when? How long? Until the redemption of this purchased glory to the praise of his glory. In other words, until time ends as far as this present evil age is concerned. And the new age comes forth, the age of holiness and righteousness with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. God gives us grace forever. And also want us to think as we think about the idea of being sealed as far as identity. We also need to consider how that plays into verse 10 of chapter 2. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand. For what purpose? That we should walk in them. Okay? Grace is not static. Grace is transformational. Grace works. Grace changes us. It changes our thought. It changes our behavior. It changes our actions. There are too many people walking around in this world today who say they have been saved by God's grace, but they don't look anything like God's grace. Because God says, if you're saved by his grace, it was for good works that he prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. In other words, that there's a certain lifestyle, there's a certain behavior that you need to exhibit. If you're going to be holy and blameless, you're going to have to live in a way that's holy and blameless. That doesn't mean that we're going to live with absolute perfection, but it does mean that we're going to persevere in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in a way that he wants us to live our life. And this ability to work and to do this is not something that we just do ourselves. It just comes from within us. It's something that God gives us the ability to do because he's given us his grace. It transforms us and it empowers us to live the Christian life for him and for the praise of his glory. God's grace is indeed rich. The richness and the vastness and the beauty and the wonder of God's grace is beyond anything that we could imagine. And this grace is offered to all people. The Bible tells us that the grace of God has appeared to all men. The way that we receive that grace is by repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is not a work. We're just casting ourselves at Jesus and asking Jesus to save us because we can't do anything of ourselves. Even the idea and the conviction that we begin to think about repenting and faith, all that comes about when the Holy Spirit works in our life and he gives us the ability to respond that way. And so this grace is offered to all. As the Word of God goes forth, the Holy Spirit goes to work, brings us out of the deadness of our sins. It puts us in a position that we can respond to the saving message of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. So if you're here this morning, you've never responded to Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, God's grace is offered to you, and he calls you today to give your life over to him. But even if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, this is a message we all need to hear to understand the beauty and the wonder and the riches of God's grace and how it plays such a significant role in our Christian life now. This is something we need to meditate on daily. We need to pray about praising God for his grace and how he has saved us. It's something that needs to manifest itself in the way that we worship God in the context of our church. It's something that ought to affect how we live our life, whether we're at work, whether we're at school, wherever we are. We see how God's grace has changed us, and we need to manifest that grace in ways that God wants us to do so. The other thing that it tells us is it tells us that as Christians, that the only way people are going to be able to receive this grace and respond to this grace is first they have to hear the word, right? When did they trust God? After they heard the word of truth. And if we're not being faithful in preaching God's word in the context of our church and in our lives, then people aren't going to hear about this grace and ain't able to respond. And they're going to continue to be dead in their sins. They're going to continue to walk as the prince of this air walk, and they're going to continue to be in the judgment of God. God's grace is rich. God's grace is free. It's free to all.